The scripture reading for this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 13. Again, the scripture reading for this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 13. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both and one the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and Lord for the body.
Had quite this number in a long time. It's good to see everybody well and back from doing whatever you're doing, although there are a few out. Since it was kind of announced after the announcements, has anybody made any plans to what to do to the men's meeting today since our moderator is sick? You got it? Okay. Just check it. We're in the fourth of a series on Bible authority, and that is establishing the right for what we do. We've narrowed it, the subject, to worship, but it also expands into just about every aspect of our life. Do we have, a right from the government, the right from our parents, that kind of thing, which are all institutions given to us by God. In fact, that's one of the things, when Pilate told Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would not have that authority unless my Father had given it to you. So what we don't realize is most of the things we do in this life, we do with, or we should be doing, with some sort of authority granted to us by society or government or parents or especially God. But we're narrowing this down into the realm of worship to God in serving Him, looking at what God has authorized us to do and how He authorizes it. And we've already looked at several things. We've gone through commandments and necessary inference. And we're looking at generic authority and modification here. In the study of authority, it is being stressed over and over that people should not change the Word of God, either by addition or subtraction. Some verses kind of refresh our minds. Deuteronomy 4, when Moses gave the law, he said, notice the first line, you're not to add one word to it or take one word away. In Galatians 1, Paul warns the Galatians that they are not to preach or teach a different gospel. The effect is being they would be accursed if that was the circumstance. However, to this study, we need to add the concepts of modification and generic authority. Generic authority we'll look at first since it complements the last study we had on specific authority. And modification is also important because it's not in the case of or the sense of men modifying God's word, which we just looked at, they're not supposed to, but exclusively, stress exclusively, in the realm of God being able to modify His word. And He does, and we have to recognize this and kind of go with it. It is vastly important to realize the options we have within the authority of specifics as opposed to the authority we lack when we just want to do things our own way. So this is the study you get into when why we try to adhere to a very specific or conservative form of worship. And when you begin to violate the rules, just doing what you want to do, how you get so many different religions. This is the breaking point. When you sit down with someone to talk to them, one of the things you're going to be discussing is authority. And what right do they have to do what they do? First of all, in generic authority, generic or general authority, which we'll also be calling it, is authority for the decisions you have to make in order to carry out specific commands. This is how it's melded to specific orders. Generic authority, therefore, derives its authority from a specific command. If you do not have a specific command or order to do something, then you don't have generic authority to do it either. Okay. To illustrate the 2 points, if we're looking at doing something, meaning something God specified, we've got a specific authority for it, inside of that, there might be some things in order to carry it out that aren't specified. And we have to make decisions. Then it's an insertion by us or addition to us. But we're not adding anything to the specific authority. We're just going with the specific authority in order to carry it out. So we have general authority to make decisions or necessary inferences, but they have to be in the confines of whatever specific order was given to us. The opposite would be when that general authority, or what we think we have authority for, we can't find any specific command. Then we do not have authority to do, what we think we like to do. Example, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Okay, we have the apostles here, the 11, whatever, that Jesus is going to send out. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Now, this is a very specific by Christ to a very specific group. What is specified with no latitude, this is something that the apostles couldn't change at all. All nations were specified. And although all are not covered in the book of Acts, historically we find the apostles going just about everywhere. Thomas made it as far as India. They even have a little statue to him before they burn him at the stake or something. Others made it to other realms. Some of them weren't even sure where they went. But we assume that they were following the command to make to go to all nations. The specific purpose is to make disciples. So what they were doing with their lives was going to all these nations with a directive to bring converts to God. Now, do we find them doing other things? Yes. But all to carry out that specific. Did Paul make tents? Yeah, because he needed to support himself while he was in foreign fields in order to make disciples. So he had authority to do what he was doing. Specified how it was to be done. They were to baptize. And this is something, a place to start with people. How do you make a disciple? Most religions, negate baptism. But it's a specific command that was given to the apostles. To make a disciple, you have to baptize them. And you have to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nobody else is in that little realm. You can't do it through Mary or St. Christopher or any other prophet or whatever. It has to be in a relationship with the Godhead, which we just looked at. And according to their nature. That's what we're trying to do as Christians. We're trying to make people, like God. We're trying to become like God. They were to teach something specified, the gospel. Jesus says it was what he commanded them, and it was everything he commanded them. And so, like Paul said, I shun not to declare the whole gospel. A problem nowadays is people pick and choose. What they want to teach on what they feel would be palatable to the world and what isn't. And God said, don't do that. You're specified in order to do all of it. What is general or left to options is how are they to go? It wasn't specified. We see them making different options depending on where they're going. It could be by camel or horse. It could be walking. It could be by ship. Okay. As times change, though, the gospel is open to the changing of some times. So now we can go preach the gospel, but you know, we can use an automobile or an airplane or whatever. Which nations to go to first was not specified except Samaria. What Jesus told his disciples, you'll start in Jerusalem, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So Samaria was specified, but the others weren't. So they could pick and choose. And generally we find them going to places that were their home ground first. Paul went back to Tarsus, Asia Minor, whatever. Barnabas back to Cyrus, Cyprus. So that's where they started, with home and family, and then spread from there. How to teach? We're not limited to just preaching. What we see, the examples that were made, there was lectures, there was discussion, there was examples, either applied examples or they themselves being examples or talking about other examples in the Old Testament. The reasoning with, disputing, persuading, questioning, they told stories. Whatever option would get the point across, open to. Where to teach? Often they went places we wouldn't choose to. Jesus and Paul went straight to the synagogues, but they also chose the temples, the agoras, that's the marketplace, the riverside when Paul went to talk to Lydia, the school of Tyrannus, house to house, any option where you need to follow the specific of teaching. Generic authority and necessary inference are also closely linked. When you are given a specific command, you must necessarily infer what you need to carry it out, and thus you have authority to do it. If you are to teach, you might, therefore, given the circumstances, necessarily infer that you might need certain things. Now, Jesus often taught outside. And sometimes we speculated when we were at Pinto, we had some nice days, and why don't we just go outside and talk under the tree? Perfectly allowable. But unfortunately, when we got weather like this, winds up to 50 miles an hour, weather coming in, you might want to find some other place, which is why they use sometimes temples and schools or whatever. So we might decide to build a building. We'll need lights to do it if we're going to be having classes at night, books, a place to teach, et cetera. And you would have to have, and you would have general authority, from a specific directive to acquire these items. Okay. Now, on the rules or principles of modification, through the use of specifics, God does modify his own word. Quotation from Reese Barnett, we must take into consideration what God says on everything to arrive at just what he's saying to us. This is one of the things that if you want to know what God says about a certain subject, you may have to go to various places and put it all together. Why did he, as we go through the book of Acts, and we say that you have examples of, 8 or 9 conversions there. And you go through and we try to show people, this is what was required for conversions. And sometimes the things vary. In all of them, the people heard the word and they were baptized. But some places they said they repented. Other places they confessed. What's up with that? Is it contradicting itself? No, it's letting us know by the various places everything that's necessary. And it depends on where the person is starting from. Okay, if you've got somebody who's a sinner or whatever, you need to tell them the word. They've got to repent after they believe. If they truly believe, they're going to repent. They're going to confess and baptism and go through the whole 9 yards. But you notice it doesn't say in the account of Cornelius in Acts 10:11, it doesn't ask him to repent. Why? Because he's already down the road that far. Here's a devout man, devoted to God, wanting to do the right thing. God saw that, sends Peter to him. There's really nothing about his life to repent. I mean, he's looking to do the right thing. And so he's just told to be baptized after hearing the word. Okay. But you still need all these things, how God is modifying the thing and showing us the various modification, although they are specifics. What he may say on an entirely different subject may contain some modification or alteration. A statement or even a command in one statement or in one context may be altered by a statement or a command in another. We'll look at some of these. Or a statement might be followed by an alteration within the same passage. God may say something and then add something to that that would modify it a little bit. Okay. So even as God was giving the law through Moses with a warning that no man was to touch it, he added something. Okay, we looked at Deuteronomy 4. You know, nobody's to add one word or take one word. Nobody is. But God can. I mean, we find that there were things in the Old Testament that were going to become different as we move into the New Testament. So in Deuteronomy 18:15, as Moses gets up and addresses the people, it said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." This is foretelling Christ. This is what Peter points to in Acts 3. So even as they were to listen to Moses and what he was telling him and not add or subtract from it, God is already telling them there's going to be someone else coming who's going to be a lawgiver and prophet like Moses. And when he comes, he's going to override a few things. And you've got to listen to him. In Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13, it does a reference to Jeremiah 31. It says, "And finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And when he said a new covenant, the Hebrew writer makes this conclusion. Okay, this is way back in the Old Testament, but God has already seen that, you know, what is given to man is going to need some updating. So even back then, he says, there's going to be a new covenant in the Old Testament. Okay, a modification that God is telling us to look forward to. And the Hebrew writer looks at this and goes, okay, when he talks about a new covenant, he's already made the first obsolete or passing away. There's also within the law itself, a specific command by God can be modified that a specific or specified group will not be held accountable to it. Now, there's probably no law under the Old Testament that's more to the point specific than this. Exodus 31:15, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the Sabbath day of rest, holy to the Lord, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day will surely be put to death." To work on the Sabbath was a death sentence. Anybody get out of this? No. There are two instances when the law was safely violated. One is in Numbers 28:9-11, where the priests are commanded to offer up burnt sacrifices to God on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath is when the priests work the hardest. I mean, imagine what they were doing. All the assembly is bringing their sacrifices, you know, for burnt offerings up to God. That means they got to take these, you know, in some cases, heavy animals, sheep to cattle or whatever, haul them up, kill them, strip them down, tear them apart, put them on the altar, clean up afterwards, haul it out of the camp. I mean, these guys are working all day at doing this, probably working up a sweat covered with blood, having to cleanse themselves routinely. Man, it's the hardest day of work for them on their life. But Jesus says, the priests break the law and are innocent. Yeah, because they had a job to do for the rest of the community. We have something similar here. You know, we have, I don't know if I'd cover this or not, we have speed laws. Okay, everybody's bound by them. But every once in a while you hear the siren and a fire truck goes flashing by or a police car goes flashing by or an ambulance goes flashing by. What are those guys doing breaking the law? Well, they're not. They're doing their job. And their duty supersedes the law for the rest of us. Another is Leviticus 12:1-3, when God commanded that the male child should be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what happens if the eighth day happens on a Sabbath? Well, this is Jesus' argument concerning healing on the Sabbath. Say they wanted to crucify him or stone him to death, you know, for healing on the Sabbath. But he says, you know, when you circumcise a man, what were you doing? You were healing one part of his body. So if you don't object to healing one part, how can you object to me making the whole person well on the Sabbath? Same reasoning. The same principle of God being able to modify his own law through specifics is evident throughout the New Testament as well, not just the Old. Note the following passage and the ways in which it needs to be modified from the context that Nick read. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Now, I know there's some debate whether he's talking all things, or is it just some sort of expression that they were using back then to get away with things? But he puts it this way. Okay, all things are lawful. Okay, but, okay, notice the two things added here a little bit later on. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So even if you want to do something, and Paul uses the example of eating of meats. Yeah, you can eat meats, it didn't matter. They're sacrificed in the shambles. In fact, most of the people know that the meat that was sold in the marketplace had first been sacrificed to idols. And a lot of, you know, Jews and Christians wouldn't eat it because of that. But he says, I know an idol isn't anything. And I've got no objection to eating meat. He wasn't a veggie. But it's not profitable until perhaps somebody I'm talking to is further educated. So he doesn't do it. Even though he's got the right to do it, he doesn't do it because it's not profitable. Or perhaps it might master. Some people agree with this, but in the Old Testament, they were allowed to drink wine and strong drink. In fact, I can't remember now if it's Numbers 16 or Deuteronomy 16, but they're specifically told, you know, if a place you have to worship is a far distance away, you don't want to take all the cattle and everything, you can sell your cattle or whatever else you're taking for the money because it's more easy to convey. And then when you get there, you can buy, you know, and it lists all the stuff you need for sacrifice or wine and strong drink and consume it in the presence of God. So there's nothing wrong with the wine and strong drink. The wrongness is getting drunk on it. Okay? So anytime the things were used, they're used in ceremonies, but they were to such an extent that they didn't master the person. They didn't become drunk. They didn't become alcoholic. Okay, that was taboo. Okay. I'm not going to get into a lot of the stuff because I'm short on time anyway. The third consideration is added in 1 Corinthians 10:23 as to whether a lawful thing can be edifying. Does it build them up? I mean, you can have some stuff that's really good to say, whatever, and you try to tell somebody, but it's not going to edify them. It's just going to frustrate them or tear them down, or they're not ready for it. Jesus told his disciples, there's things I have to tell you now that you're just not ready for. So he puts it off. So there's modification here that's going on. In fact, there's modification in the context. I had Nick read the context because there's a list of things in verses 9 and 10 that obviously aren't lawful. They're things that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. So it helps us to understand, now our thinking of what everything is, all things are lawful, doesn't take in the whole universe. In fact, we're getting closer to the definition of the word panta in Greek, which usually is all in a context. Another example of this is seen in Romans 7:3. There it states that a woman is free to marry another man if her husband dies. Now, God supplies a modification to this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. And a lot of times, if you look at the context, 7 is more blatant. It's just dealing with law. And the example is pulled out just to explain something, that, you know, if the husband is dead, you know, then the wife is free to marry. And he uses that as, when you're dead to the law, then, you know, you're released from it. But in a context of 1 Corinthians 7:39, okay, he's dealing with a problem in the church, or it might be a problem, in the sense that a lot of times couples come in and only one of them is a member of the church. And the question might be, well, so like a husband, doesn't believe in this stuff, he doesn't want to become a Christian. Well, Paul gets into the various, situations that might arise. But, as far as, he says, God's concerned, you're still married. Okay, even though your spouse might be an unbeliever. However, if something happens to them, and according to Romans 7, they die, now you're free to marry. What's the purpose of marriage to begin with? Why was Eve given to Adam at the very beginning? To serve God better. And that's what you should be looking for in a mate. Now, we can't hold you to that if you're a pagan and then suddenly get, converted. Your marriage is still valid because the marriage law is from the very beginning and, goes through all covenants. But when you remarry, he adds on, only in the Lord. And now that you're a Christian, it should make sense to you. That now that you're free to marry another person, would you better look for someone who's going to help support you in your endeavor to try to serve God? In fact, I can reinforce this two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 9. When Paul talks about his right to take a wife as an apostle. But notice how he puts it. Don't I have the right to have a believing wife? Or compare Luke 16:18, Mark 10:11 to Matthew 9:9. They primarily talk about not getting a divorce. Go back to Malachi. God hates divorce. But the subject, as it came up in Matthew 19, was, can you have a writing to divorce for any reason? And it's a very plain, common sense thing. If you have a person that's devoted to God, and they have a spouse that is adulterated the relationship, because they both be Christians for that matter, but one of them has adulterated it. Can you divorce them? And common sense, the innocent person has the right to divorce. That's an addition, but that's a modification made by God. I mean, he's trying to hammer it in, but he realizes the way society goes, people are going to do all sorts of abusive things like the Jews did. But he's going to be fair, too. He hates the divorce, but to be really fair, the person that hasn't messed up the marriage can divorce and is free to remarry. Then you might go back to 1 Corinthians 7 again and go, only in the Lord. I mean, if God has been nice enough to let you out of the situation, you better have your mind on track. Okay, and there's also a modification by a hierarchical conflict. I can't believe I got that word out. And we kind of covered it before in this lesson, with the priests and the law. But there are times when situations cause a dilemma as divine commands stand opposed to one another. We have seen this already. There's another way of looking at it by saying that some commands take precedence or are of a higher authority than others. Now, this is a standard understanding of law. Our laws go along the same way. Most laws in most countries, in most governments, most times, there are some commandments that are greater than others, even in the household. Okay, there are some things the child may do. You may spank the living daylights out of them, and some other things that you just put them in the corner for a time out. The punishment fits the crime. That means that there are various crimes, various punishments, and also various rewards. Okay? So, in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Okay, this is what Peter and John are telling the Sanhedrin. In opposition to another command that God has given, Romans the 13th chapter, you are to be under the institute of government. But if men in government start making laws that go against God's law, which way do you jump? Peter and John tell us. In fact, they lay out flat for the Sanhedrin. You be the judge. Is it better to obey God or man? I mean, it's a very polite way of telling the Sanhedrin to go take a flying leap. But they had authority to do that because they were following God's specifics to preach the gospel, and no one was going to tell them not to, even if they were members of the Supreme Court. How about Luke 14? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, cannot be my disciple. This is opposed to Ephesians 6, 1 through 2, Old Testament commandments, of honor your father and mother. Now you're supposed to hate your father and mother? No. When you understand what's going on with the hierarchy involved, when it comes down to parents or God, you go with God. In fact, even in this Ephesian thing, it says a modification as to the Lord. As long as your parents are behaving godlike and go along with his commands, whatever they tell you to do, you do. But if they start opposing it, they say you can't go to church, you can't believe in God or whatever, adios. It's not like you quit loving them, but the way you act, you treat them as if you do hate them because you've chosen God over them. Matthew 23:23, woe to you. We can see, again, this hierarchy of sins even, or good things to do according to the law. Woe to you, Pharisees, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And it talks about, you know, you tithe the mint cumin. You know, instead of looking to the whole, you know, big field and garden and everything else, basically what you're giving God is the little spices and mints in your window box. Okay, so that's of less importance. He says you've left off weightier things. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. That is, you should also be looking at the little window box, but also the big thing. You're responsible for all of it until it begins to conflict. Okay, then you choose the weightier one. John 19:11, for this reason, he who delivered me up has the greater sin. Like we talked about, crimes. Some crimes are greater than others. Some sins are greater than others. And then the last thing, John 15:13-14, there are loves. Not only are there variations of love, the storge, the eros, the phileo, the agape, but there's also degrees of certain kinds of love. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay. Now, I notice it doesn't quite follow a formula that you'd be used to. When he says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, shouldn't it be, then, as he turns to them, aren't you ready to lay down your life for me? But he puts it a different way. Are you ready to follow my commands? And it makes perfect sense if you realize if you love God, greater than government, greater than parents, whatever, yeah, you're going to run into a lot of problems. You may have to lay your life down keeping God's commandments. But that's something we all have to face and think about even before. There are weightier things in this life. And they should guide the way we react and behave to various circumstances, stimuli, whatever. Uppermost in our mind should be, do I love God more than anything, and am I willing to commit myself to that and actually demonstrate it to God, to myself, and others? And this is what Christ is calling us to do. To keep his commands, which means to love him more than anything else. It's not something that he's just, you know, do it as I say, not as I do. He himself demonstrated this. He loved us by keeping his Father's commandments. He was obedient, as we see, even to the point of the cross. There's so much in that mix. I hate to just leave it off, but you know, there's a lot of things to think about. You can pour it into the Lord's Supper, but we were in the young people class. One of the things that came up is the in certain literature that is talks about, you know, that kind of debunks the Bible. One of the things that they argued was, who cares about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's a non-starter. It's like, you know, other people were resurrected. You know, he was. The whole thing about Jesus' life, though, is that it was different. His life was different. His teachings were different. You know, his crucifixion was different. I mean, there's other people crucified, but he was the only one crucified for the world's sins. Therefore, it makes his crucifixion different than all others. It was prophesied. His resurrection was prophesied by him in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and that's why his resurrection is different. Plus the fact that it makes a difference in if he hadn't been resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is vain and everything else. Why? Because he's a high priest who goes on living. You know, when he shed his blood, what makes it all different is he took that blood and offered it to the Father. If he hadn't, none of our sins would be washed away. Everything about his life is far different than anything else that occurred at the time. In his life afterwards as well. You know, look at Romans 6. You know, after it talks about baptism, it talks about his life. In fact, the whole book of Acts demonstrates this. You know, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, as we pointed out. You know, look what it says at the beginning. The former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is the Acts of Christ after his resurrection, which Romans 6 talks about. His life and death and resurrection was all brought about another life for him in which he could serve the Father even in a greater capacity through his disciples and also through the church, which he came to build, his body, and even personally. On the road to Damascus, who did Paul talk to? The resurrected Christ. And this is what we're trying to emulate. You know, this is what God calls us to. This is the keeping of the commandments. That our life is like his, that our teaching is like his, that if we, you know, if we die, hopefully our death is dedicated to him. That would be special. And we do all this in a hope of a resurrection that nobody else can give us but God himself. And he proved he could by Jesus' resurrection was special in the sense that he resurrected himself. Nobody else did that. And he did it to show us that he has the power to resurrect us if we do the right thing. And the invitation is extended that if this is what you want for your life and the life to come, you know, we can help. Please let us know as we stand to sing.